which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. And I believe I put a little typo in the bulletin. We're starting in verse 55. Matthew 27, verses 55 through 61. And indeed, as we progress through this book, we are leaving the immediate scene of the cross. I don't know about you, but I'm almost hesitant to do so because I've come to really be thankful for that scene. It's dark, it's gory, and yet it's full of glory, isn't it? The glory of God's grace on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said in the email, my apologies for being somewhat redundant, there is a sense in which you must never leave that mount called Calvary. Don't ever leave it by faith. You must always rest in the work that Christ has done. So, as that one hymn I quoted in the email said, always live with the shadow, as it were, of the cross upon you, realizing that Christ has done the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Scripture. Nevertheless, as a session, we are duty-bound to feed you the whole counsel of God, and so we continue our way through the book, verse by verse, as it were. And so today we look at verses 55 through 61. This is the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. Please hear it in faith. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Thus ends this reading of God's word. Remind you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that among other truths, Christ being buried is of first importance. Christ buried in accordance with the scriptures. And that is why I limit our focus to these verses alone today. Let's pray that God would help us to see why it is of first importance. Holy Spirit, we confess gladly that this is your word, breathed out by you. You have not wasted a single word that you have spoken. These are words of life, even as we read of Christ's burial. So please minister it to us. Strengthen us in our grasp of the gospel and our rejoicing in it. And thank you, Lord, that you've appointed these means for your purposes. So please use them. Accomplish your will. We pray this confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. As I'm sure most of you know well by now, there are many things that took place in the life of Jesus that we are not told about. I'm sure you've picked that up over the years and perhaps explicitly through this study. There are many things that we are told and many, many things that we're not told about the life of Jesus. And I trust you understand that no account of any portion of any history is truly exhaustive. No human being is capable of that. But when it comes to gospel history, things are a little different. We need to understand God is fully capable of telling you every single detail of everything that happened through all the life of Jesus. God is fully capable, though, if you may recall, John gives us a warning that if God did that, the world would be completely covered in books with the pages of the things that we would be told. But I point that out to you because it's not merely that God leaves out details in his gospel history, like God forgot something or God didn't have the proper insight. Every word that is recorded, not just here for that matter, but in all the scriptures, but every word here is specifically recorded for specific reason. God has not wasted his breath. And so even though the passage I put before you is short, God chooses to draw your attention to the burial of Jesus. Why? Well, as Paul says it, it's because it's actually of first importance. Not merely important, but of first importance. And so that's what I'm going to try to explain to you somewhat today. As I introduce it in that way, you'll notice perhaps that the sermon will feel kind of similar to some of the recent sermons I've been doing. I've been highlighting something that has happened and then trying to explain the significance of it. I'm doing much the same thing. And furthermore, because all of these truths about Jesus are interconnected, you'll notice a fair amount of repetition and the points I'll be making with things I've said before. I'm not asking you to turn your minds off, but to bear with me. There are things that we just need to keep hearing again and again and again. But as such, I may not linger long on any particular point. So if you're prepared, please follow along with me as I try to explain and answer the question, why is the burial of Jesus of first importance? That's the particular issue I'm dealing with today. Why is the burial of Jesus one of the things of first importance? The first answer to that question I'm actually pulling from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is from the Dutch Reformed tradition. We hold to the Westminster, but we are brotherly, we're on parallel streams, you could say, of these Reformed traditions of beautiful doctrine. The Heidelberg Catechism actually gives an answer to that question. Why was Christ buried? Well, for one thing, it's to prove that he really died. You see? It's a very simple point, but it's true. Christ's burial, and for my part, I'll put it like this, it's part of proving that Christ really died. In other words, his burial is part of proving that he didn't just faint and then come to when people saw him again after all those events had taken place. Furthermore, it's not that Christ merely came to the brink of death and then recovered, limping around in what grotesque state that would have been. So, you'll notice that it's somewhat lacking in detail on the actual burial process itself here. John 19 is probably more helpful on this particular way of understanding things. You may recall that in John 19, we're told more specifically that in the burial process, he was bound with linen cloths and with approximately 75 pounds of spices, namely myrrh and aloe. And so the Heidelberg's point is true, I think. However, I must admit that there are other proofs that he really died, aren't there? It's not just the burial. The burial, what I'm saying is the burial doesn't stand alone as the only proof that Jesus really died. There are other things. For example, all that we've covered and all the witnesses to what has taken place. Who among them would deny that Jesus really died? Not a one. Furthermore, in John 19, which you don't need to turn, this is just for your reference. In John 19, we're given this additional detail. I believe it's unique to John, that Jesus' side was pierced and out came water and blood. Now, I did not know this firsthand. I'm sort of glancing at our brother there. But apparently, that's an indication, part of the indication, that Jesus had in fact died because there's something medically that happens in that case. So I see our brother nodding. Thank you. So there are various proofs to the fact that Jesus didn't just faint, didn't just come near death, he died. And the burial process is part of proving that reality. Wrapping him in linen cloths would hardly have aided him in recovery when it's mixed with myrrh, etc. Now, I trust you understand, in part anyway, why his real death is of such importance. So his burial being connected to his death, why is that so important? It's important for many reasons, many of which I believe I've tried to explain as we've gone through Matthew, so I won't repeat those here. But I'll add this. His real death, as proven in part by his real burial, is important because he really rose again. When Jesus appeared to many after all of these events, this was not just someone who came to after fainting. When Jesus appeared to many after all these events, this was not a man who recovered from the brink of death to tell people. This man had died and raised again. But since the emphasis of today's text is not on the resurrection itself, I will leave it at that. But that is one reason why the burial is of first importance. It goes hand in hand with all these other truths, because it is part of proving that Jesus had really died. Second reason why the burial of Christ specifically is of first importance is because it's part of proving that there was no deceit in Jesus' mouth. Now, yes, I can put that more simply. In other words, everything Jesus said was true, but I want you to hear it that way for a specific reason. The burial of Jesus is part of proving that there was no deceit in his mouth at all. Everything that Jesus said has come to pass, and I trust you see it by now. It's remarkable. Leading up until these events, Jesus has given remarkable detail of what he would endure and what he has endured. This is back, I believe, in chapter 20 or so. Jesus specifically told us these things. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be condemned by them to death. I'm going to then be delivered over to the Gentiles, and we see that in the Romans, to the Gentiles, and by the Gentiles, by the Romans, I'll be mocked, I'll be flogged, or the word might be scourged in your translation, and I'll be crucified by them. It's remarkable detail. All of these things have come to pass precisely as Jesus has said, and I hope you remember that Jesus has also foretold his burial as part of it. So if you might ask the speculative question, well, why, according to the gospel, why couldn't Jesus just die and immediately come back to life? Well, part is because he said, I will be buried. And so we'll glance back to chapter 26, verses 10 through 12, just to remind you. This is in the incident where a woman who remains unnamed in Matthew anoints Jesus with very expensive ointment. The disciples were told grumble about it. Why is she wasting it? And then Jesus says in verse 10 of Matthew 26, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Now you could say that's not as direct a prediction as the other statements. True. But he clearly implies, I will be buried. Even all the way back in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, here you would say it's perhaps even less direct than what I just read, for he speaks metaphorically, yet it's unmistakable nonetheless. In Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, Jesus answered the scribes and Pharisees demanding a sign. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Why did Christ have to be buried? Why is it so important? Well, for one thing, it's because it proves, part of proving, there's not any deceit in the mouth of Jesus. Everything he said came to pass. I will not only suffer in these precise ways that you have now seen, but I will be buried. That point is directly related with the next couple. So you might find a little bit hard to distinguish with the things I'm saying, but bear with me. Thirdly, why is the burial of Christ specifically of first importance? Well, thirdly, the burial of Jesus is part of proving the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. I think I've come to use those two words almost every week. They're doctrinal words that have important truth behind them. Let me give you an explanation. I don't know that I've done this for a while. The word inerrancy means without error. That one's probably a little easier to remember. Inerrant, without error. Infallible, don't get confused. You'll hear similarity. But it means incapable of erring. So if you want help connecting the two, why do we say both? It's not redundant. They're actually two truths that go together. The Scriptures are inerrant because they're infallible. Because Scripture cannot go wrong, it is not wrong. And details like this in the Scripture, it's not the only one, but details like this in the Scripture are part of proving that the Bible has these characteristics. All the details of Scripture are true. It is indeed inerrant and infallible. So remember, I told you that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, among other truths, Christ was buried in accordance with the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Before I take you there, and I will be going to the book of Isaiah, to the text I read earlier, I want you to pay close attention to the details of this passage before you. It's on purpose, you see. Verses 57 through 60 is what I'll read. So this is Matthew still. I haven't moved on yet. But pay attention to some details. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who is also a disciple of Jesus. So pay attention to that detail. He's a rich man. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. So the tomb of the rich man, okay? Which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. What scripture does this fulfill? Well, at least this one, Isaiah 53, verse 9. Do you already know it? Isaiah 53, verse 9. And here is where you'll also see why I made the previous point the way I did. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Jesus' burial in its precise details is part of proving the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures. That, of course, leads immediately into this next point. It's a little hard to separate them truly. But fourthly, I say to you, and I separate it just for your understanding, therefore, Jesus' burial is part of proving that all of the Bible is true in Jesus. It's not just that the Bible is true abstractly, but all of it is true in him. And I'm just going to admit to you, I'm just saying the same thing I've told you weeks on end. It's the same thing as saying that Jesus is the Christ. Everything in the Scriptures somehow, some way, is proven true in the Savior, Jesus. Everything. Which is not totally separate from this last point I bring to you. But again, I just say it because I want you to think of it this way. All this then results in this point I make. The burial of Jesus is important because it's part of proving that the gospel is true in him. In Jesus. The gospel is true in Jesus. So it's not even just generically that the Bible is true. You need to think more specifically. It means all the gospel promises of God in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, everything is true in Jesus, not just in the abstract, but in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. That's probably the most important thing I want you to take away. All of the gospel promises, all the gospel statements are true in him. So as far as it pertains to this text that I think you have open before you right now, Isaiah 52 into 53. By now, I hope you understand that Jesus' sufferings remarkably fulfill all the details of this text. So what does that mean? The gospel statements in this whole section are true for you if your faith is in Jesus. So for example, verse 5 of Isaiah 53. Because of everything we've seen Jesus do and suffer, it means that we have peace and healing through his punishment, which he took on our behalf. I'm rewording that verse, but that's essentially what it communicates. Verse 3, all that Christ has done then proves to us that the gospel statements that the iniquity of us all was laid on Jesus, that's true. It's not merely that Jesus suffered horrifically. He suffered for me, for you, Christian. I'll give you a theological term. Please hold on to this if you can. That's a hint at imputation. When Jesus died, he paid a price. He took my sin on his shoulders. So he was not just giving you an extraordinary example of love. He was paying the penalty. My iniquity, the iniquity of us all, laid on him. But now with the additional detail emphasized of his burial, we now know that verse 9, furthermore, is true in Jesus beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so I insist to you, that means that the whole of this section, all the gospel statements are true for you, you who believe in Jesus Christ. Let me just read through verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Does that hint at resurrection? I think it might. But verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's justification. That you are forgiven, not because God just sort of, all right, come on in, I'll just ignore that. No. Your sins were taken away and placed upon the shoulders of Jesus. The language of Psalm 103 is, the far as the east is from the west, your sins are removed for you. In what sense? In the sense that they are credited to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Though there was no deceit in his mouth, he was seen as you in your guilt. And he died bearing the weight of that guilt, your real sins. He paid that price. And not only that, but the righteous one makes you to be counted as righteous. That's justification. That's double imputation. Your account has the sin removed, and his account deposits the righteousness to you. So it's credited to you. This is how you stand before God. Do you feel guilty, Christian? How does God see you? What did he just tell you? He suffered and was buried. You are counted righteous. How does the scripture refer to believers in the New Testament? To the saints who are in Christ Jesus at this church. And so I am preaching to you, saints at New Covenant Presbyterian Church, because that's who you are. This is God's work. And part of the significance of the burial of Jesus is it affirms to us that in every detail, this passage is proven true in him. That means all the gospel statements that you find here, grab them, lay hold of them by faith. They're yours because Christ gives himself to you. I hope it reminds you of something I insisted upon before. Oh, I'm sorry, I left off verse 12. Pardon me, I want to read that to you as well. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death. It was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He knows that's in the present tense. He intercedes for you, even now. So that's part of what his burial proves and insists these truths to us. Now, there's other things I could bring in, and because I've done this before, I won't dwell on it long, but do you perhaps recall the substance of Deuteronomy 21? Verses 22 through 23. Here, I'll just read it to you. Listen closely. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Why was Christ crucified and buried that day? I'm telling you, all of the scriptures are fulfilled in him. All of it is true in him. And so as far as that text goes, what does that mean? It means what Paul says in Galatians 3. He became a curse for us. He was condemned in my place. He is the man put on a tree, then buried for the sins of his people, connecting it with Isaiah 53. And so I make reference to this statement often, and I rarely quote it and give you the reference, but it comes from 2 Corinthians 1:20. Again, just sharing it with you. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." So if you're ever wondering where I got that from, it's from the Word. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. But not in like a flat, uninteresting way. But all these facets of his glory and the glories of his gospel, it's true in Jesus. Christian, please continue to relish it as you study the scriptures, and the burial of Christ brings forth just a little bit more of its riches. Now, since the burial of Jesus in particular, as far as my understanding as of today, it does not seem to get unpacked in specific detail in the New Testament as much as him being on the cross, him rising from the dead, him dying. I want to offer to you just a little bit more gospel thoughts on the burial of Jesus by way of personal testimony. When my dad was dying 2 years ago, one of my main comforts through the whole process, and I shared this at Christmas Eve, so this will be repetitive for some of you, but one of my main comforts came back and centered on this phrase, God knows, in the sense that he understands all the sufferings that my family was going through, that the church was going through, that my father was going through. And what I would do throughout that whole couple of weeks was I would, in prayer, I was so bold as to say, God, do you get this? Do you know what this is like? As I cried out about some particular struggle that we were having or some new bad news that we had received. God, do you know what that's like? And of course, God in his grace was consistently bringing the scriptures to mind in answer to my question. Yes, I do. I've been there. I know what it's like to lose a loved one. I know what it's like to go from strength to profound weakness, etc. So finally, as you might imagine, when my dad was to be buried, I forget the timing of it, whether it was before, during, or after, I remember asking God, do you know what this is like? And what I meant was, do you know what it's like to be buried? Here's your answer. Christ not only died, he was buried. And he knows what it's like to have his own body cast into the ground. So, for believers, we are to not fear the grave, not just because he conquered it, and not just because it's cracked open and there's life, resurrection life to come. That's part of it. But I'm insisting to you that part of why the believer does not fear the grave is because he went into it for you, and he remained there for a part of 3 days for you. He did not just die and immediately turn around and experience resurrection life. He died, and as Matthew very simply tells us, was wrapped and was buried, and the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. I could still see in my mind's eye the box descending into the ground. Jesus knows all your suffering, Christian. And so I want to make use of a phrase from Psalm 23 and adapt it, if I have that liberty. I'm at least trying. Even though I lie buried in the ground, the valley of that shadow, I will fear no evil, because in a profound way, he's with me. My Savior went there, even there, for me. I'm sure there are more gospel truths to bring forth, but I share these things with you. The burial of Christ itself is part of proving that the gospel is true in Jesus. You have a complete Savior. You have one that is compassionate in every way to you. Relish that. Keep leaning upon him. With that, I complete my reflections for today on why is the burial itself so important. But I want to do one more thing with the passage in question today. So you may not find it totally necessary, but I'm going to refresh my own memory by rereading some of the verses to you, Matthew 27. I encourage you to turn back to it. Matthew 27, shifting gears just a bit, reflecting on Joseph for a particular reason. Verses 57 through 60 once more. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. This passage here, this is the first time Joseph of Arimathea has appeared. I don't know if you noticed that. And all Matthew tells us is that he was a disciple of Jesus. Other gospels give us more info. In Luke's gospel, for example, if you want the reference, it's chapter 23, verses 50 and 51. But in Luke's gospel, we're told a little bit more, that he was, quote, a good and righteous man. Furthermore, that he was a member of the council of the Sanhedrin. So in other words, he was a member of that group of religious leaders that put Jesus on false trial and condemned him to death. He was one of the members of that council. Now, Luke also tells us that he had not consented to that decision on their part. Mark's gospel, again, if you want the reference, is chapter 15, verse 43 of Mark. Mark tells us that it took courage for him in this moment to come and ask for the body of Jesus. It doesn't explain why, but I think you can guess as to why. Let me offer some suggestions to you. Maybe in part it took courage for Joseph to go and ask Pilate for the body of Jesus because apparently this is against Roman custom. Roman custom, I heard this from numerous sermons and books I read, so I guess it must be true, that when Rome crucified victims, particularly for insurrection, they did either one of two things, sometimes they did both. They left the body on that cross till it rotted, just to make an example to everyone, or, and maybe together, they threw them into a common pit just to make sure everyone realized you do not oppose Rome. So maybe part of the courage is because presumably everyone would have known Roman custom at the time. It was all a public spectacle after all. Maybe Joseph realized that he was asking for something that went contrary to Rome itself. Maybe. I suggest it to you because I've heard it numerous times, though I wouldn't be surprised if Rome was a little accommodating to Jewish sensibilities. You crucified man, if it's a Jew, must be buried. So maybe that's one as a side. Well, remember this too. Why did it take courage? Things with Jesus have been particularly contentious. So Pilate might have been rather upset about how everything went down and Jesus' quote-unquote lack of cooperation and refusing to answer any of the charges that were made. And so maybe Pilate would be kind of upset that anyone wants to show any kind of respect for the body of Jesus. Furthermore, and this is certainly true, I'm sure the Jewish crowds wouldn't have been too happy about seeing someone try to show respect to the body of Jesus. On top of that, Mark also tells us, I haven't shared this yet, it's from the same text, Mark also tells us that he was a prominent member of the council. So what does that mean? People knew him. Maybe that means Pilate knew him. And maybe that means when Joseph showed up, Pilate's like, oh no, one of you religious leaders that nearly caused a riot in my city. Maybe, that's speculation. But if nothing else, the Jews would have known him. Hey, that's Joseph, one of the prominent leaders of our leaders. You think they would have been too excited about seeing the one that they have just mocked and condemned and reviled being treated with respect? It is all speculation, but I'm just trying to help us understand. When Mark tells us it took him courage, it might be because of some of these reasons. However, the Gospels also indicate to us that Joseph was something of a mixed bag. What do I mean? In John 19, and verse 38, again, if you're writing it down, we're told that Joseph was a disciple, yes, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. You hear that? So Joseph, while we know he opposed in his own heart the decision of the council, apparently, at least up until this point, Joseph has not made it known that he was actually loyal to Jesus. He's kept it quiet. What do you think of that? Well, as far as I can tell, that would seem to go against some of Jesus' teaching of what a disciple should be like, doesn't it? Do you remember when Jesus said, anyone who is ashamed to acknowledge me before men, I will not acknowledge before my Father? That's at least close. I think I'm paraphrasing. Nevertheless, he's called a good and righteous man and a disciple. All I'm trying to prove to you is that Joseph would appear to be a mixed bag of a disciple, a mixture of courage and fear of man, a mixture of devotion. Isn't that what is on display here? Devotion and yet failure at the same time. He was a very imperfect disciple. And maybe you could say, well, maybe what's happening here is Joseph is really growing and how he's really coming out into the open about his discipleship. And, well, let me offer a few reflections. I do doubt that he had absolutely no fear in this moment. John 19, after all, tells us in this moment that he was afraid of the Jews. Furthermore, I do doubt that Joseph fully grasped everything that Jesus had said would take place, and namely that Christ would rise again, I kind of doubt it, because it seems like nobody got it. So even if he did understand something of the gospel, I would argue, though I don't want to get into it long, he probably didn't fully grasp it either. Thirdly, and one more thing, I doubt he was intentionally trying to fulfill Isaiah 53, verse 9. Maybe he was. Like, maybe he was so saturated with the Word of God and so filled with it in his heart that he said, I'm a rich man. I've got a grave. I'm going to go have Jesus buried so that I fulfill the Word. Maybe he did, but I seriously doubt it. What I do know, and what is clear, is whatever mixture there may have been of both fear and courage, whatever mixture, whatever inadequacies there might have been in his grasp of the gospel, whatever possible shortcomings there might have been in his living according to the scripture, I do know this. He was doing an act of devotion to his Lord, maybe in weakness, and God used it to accomplish his will and to accomplish particularly his gospel. Isaiah 53:9. I linger on all of this because I expect this will be a profound comfort to you, because you and I are mixed bags too, whatever Joseph may have been, right? There's maybe some courage in us, but not nearly so much as we'd like there to be. Aren't you and I sometimes controlled by fear of man rather than just fear of God? I am. While all of us have some amount of devotion to the Lord Jesus, you're all here. Your life is filled, too, with failures as a disciple. At least I know mine is, and I know yours is, too. And while you and I grasp something of the gospel, we have Genesis through Revelation. We have the Spirit helping us. We've spent all this time seeking to understand his word. You and I have some grasp of it by his grace, and yet there's still so much that we fail to really grasp as manifested in the way that we live. And while I trust all of us are trying to live according to the scriptures, our hearts are not nearly so filled and controlled by God's word as it should be. Because this is what it should be happening. Everything that I do is consciously, intentionally, in order to live according to the word of God. Everything I do should be that way. And guess what? It's not. You and I are mixed bags. Something of a failure of a disciple in many respects. And guess what? God takes you in your weak acts of devotion and accomplishes his will far more than you can ask or imagine. I don't know what Joseph thought, but isn't it a glorious thing how good God's providence was to him, that he used Joseph's act in order to fulfill his word and vindicate the honor of his son and to hold forth the glories of his gospel? God is doing the same things with you, believer. Your weak acts of devotion he uses by his good grace to accomplish profound things according to his will. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. And now if you would take some time to respond to God's word in prayer, and after a moment of silence, I too will pray. Father, thank you for your word, and that you have put on display the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that you also show us that you use us in our weakness to accomplish your most sovereign and gracious will. Please, Lord, forgive us for our many failures as disciples, and yet let us live in the encouragement that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. The assurance I have written is Romans 8, 28 through 30. I'm just going to read verse 28 twice for you. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I'll read it once more. And we know that for those who love God, however weak it might be, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Praise God. Let's stand, if you can, and respond with hymn number 498, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. That's number 498.